So let's begin this morning in the Beatitude series, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. And this is the Beatitude we're going to study. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And just as a quick review, we know that the Beatitudes are full of spiritual paradoxes. We read 2 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, which is two verses that are spiritual paradoxes. I'll read that briefly. It says, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. In the flesh, absent from any spiritual insight, that's going to give you all kinds of problems. That's going to give anybody problems. Why? Because logically, you can't dive into those two verses and make much sense of it, just with pure logic. Now, when you begin to tamper logic use logic with spiritual insight, the Holy Scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit and all that it does, the Holy Spirit does for us and to us through the process of education, spiritual education, then we can begin to make sense of these things. You know, so blessed are the poor in spirit, but look at how rich one that is poverty in spirit will be. They shall inherit the earth. Again, how happy will those be that mourn? Generally, you're grieving when you mourn. But there's a happiness there, and we understand this on a spiritual level. Now, the very base beatitude is the first one, poverty in spirit. And you've noticed each week, now we're on blessed are the merciful, that you, in virtue, have graduated each week. You've taken on a higher virtue each week. If you did not or do not possess a poverty in spirit or a poor spirit, there is not a possibility of being able to be merciful. You may pity somebody, but that's not being merciful. You may feel sorry for somebody. Lost people feel sorry for people all the time. But not merciful, that is a valid virtue and an intended virtue of the believer. Now, we sometimes describe some of the rules and some of the teachings in the New Testament. We divide them up basically into two categories. Sometimes those two categories cross each other. They cross over or they mesh. And we try to help you understand what is a kingdom rule and what is a church rule. But you have to always bear in mind that where you walk out into the world, let's say you walk out into any Southern Baptist church around here or any independent church around here, and what you're going to get is the kingdom and the church is the same thing. They just have different names, but they're not. You go to true churches, and they're not going to make that distinction, because, and if they do, they believe that the kingdom and the church are two separate entities, and they are, but they have very little relation with one another, and that's not true, and that just messes up your whole way of thinking when it comes to looking at the rules of the kingdom of God and the church of God. The Lord's church always dwells within the walls of the kingdom of God. So yes, there are two distinct entities. They're not. You can't define the kingdom the same way you define the Lord's church, but you're always going to find that everything that has to do with the Lord's church within the context of the kingdom. The kingdom is a broader context of the church. The church is made up of saved, scripturally baptized people that have become a member of the Lord's New Testament temple, is the more proper term. Not church, ecclesiastical word that was required in translation by King James. We're talking about the more proper term for church would be temple or assembly. Now, and I say this, in the Greek, there's two different Greek words, and one of them, the Greek word for, don't hold me to this, I'm just trying to, off the top of my head, I believe it's naos is the Greek word for temple, and of course everybody knows ekklesia is the word for assembly or at least that's the word that's typically used in translating church. So these two have their own distinct word, but in context or in light of the proper church itself, they both, that's what they are. Paul said to the church at Corinth that you are the temple of God, and he meant you are the church of God. And when they say you are the church of God, they mean you are the temple of God. They are the exact same thing, just translated two different ways. But the kingdom, of course, is people that are called out of the world, the elect that are called out of the world, and church is called out of the kingdom. So you can't, the church, when you have people who want to define the word church and they say to be called out or called out, well, called out of what? Well, they will call out of the world. No, you don't, churches don't call, you don't get a church by God calling people out of the world. It's only, the only options that you have to make up membership is out of the kingdom. And there's a process to it so that everything stays on the level. And there's not a contradiction or a misunderstanding in that respect. So let's understand that we have a truth here that's being taught. Blessed are the merciful, and everyone that's in the Lord's church, as well as in the kingdom of God, should be merciful, because it should be a virtue possessed by the believer, whether the believer is a member of the Lord's church or not. That's not, at this point, a deciding factor. Now, here's what may be a deciding factor. There are churches that are filled with membership, and they barely, if they do, possess or keep a poverty in spirit. So how are you going to graduate to being merciful, truly merciful, if you don't possess the baser virtue, you see? So is this being merciful a righteous endeavor? It is. And it's also a righteous endeavor to see why mercy ranks higher on the virtuous order. You know, as we just went through a wedding ceremony, the Bible tells us that a man has done good to find a virtuous woman, to find a virtuous wife. And the Bible teaches about a virtuous wife and what all of that entails. Well, now we're looking at not just a wife, but we're looking at virtuous believers. And why does virtue-wise, why does mercy rank higher than poverty in spirit or mourning or some of the others that we have, beatitudes that we've studied previous to this? Why be merciful? Well, there is a reason. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 48, and we're going to look at two verses. Isaiah 48. And what we're finding is an example where God has spoken about mercy. In Isaiah 48, verse 9, "For my name's sake will I defer my anger," or mine anger. "And for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." Now here's a complicated situation. If the flesh is all that you have, it's the only reasoning source that you have, just your fleshly mind, and you're taking a look at God and what He said here, the conclusions that are drawn from a fleshly mind are not going to be the same conclusions that are drawn from a spiritual mind. Now, it's also another thing that when you're in a controlled environment, and this is important when it comes to being practical or practicing what you believe versus just believing what you believe and living a different way. When you're in a controlled environment, as so many people are in church setting, I mean, we had nearly 200 Southern Baptists together the other day, and most of these folks come to know Christ by just believing or just accepting Christ. That's the new gospel. It's been the new gospel for the last 25, 30 years. And when I was saved, I was Southern Baptist. But just so happened that the preachers taught a little bit more about the gospel than the new taglines, just believe or accept Christ. And another thing that was becoming popular back in my day, which would have been in the mid-70s, mid to late-70s, was the sinner's prayer. And a lot of these folks have made professions of faith based on the sinner's prayer. And there's a problem with this. Some of these folks have heard the gospel, believed on Christ, put their faith in Christ, however term you want to use, but they have not heard nor feel that there was a need to repent. Know this for a fact. And the truth is that you don't replace the true gospel message, the how and the according to the scriptures, with a quick tagline, and automatically the Holy Spirit of God that they know nothing about, they've heard of the Holy Spirit, they call on the Holy Spirit when it's convenient, but they don't know anything about the integral works of the Holy Spirit, and when they need Him, they call on Him. When they're in trouble, they call on Him, just like you need a light switch. You need to find, when you walk into a dark room, you need to find a light switch. Religiously, people need to find the Holy Spirit and where He's at and what He's doing when they need Him. That's just the mindset of multitudes of folks. And there's something wrong there. Because if everybody that professed Christ was truly saved, and everybody that professed Christ possessed these beatitudes, this world would be a whole different place. I mean, can you imagine? Just forget the world. Just forget this country. Just take, for example, one city. If all the churches, when we were in Perryville, there was like, I counted one time, there was like 9 churches. And some of these churches had hundreds of people. Hundreds of people. And there was only 300 people in Parable. And a few scattered out outside the city limits. I mean, hundreds of people were members of these churches. What kind of place would you have if everyone was a true believer? One, you wouldn't have people worshiping everywhere and in every different way. That's just one thing you would not have. People would be repelled by false teaching, and they would be attracted to the truth, and that don't work in today's religious society. It just, people don't do that. They don't have that inward impulse that's provided by the Holy Spirit of God, and they don't follow that outward direction that's provided by the Holy Spirit of God. All of that is just foreign to them. And you have to sit there and feel sorry for them. You have to feel compassion for them, because they're as lost as a goose in high weeds. There is no connection with the teachings of God's Word. Everybody owns one. But there's no connection with the teaching of God's Word. There's just a long time ago, a profession of faith. Now, thankfully, we had a good portion of the crowd that were true believers in Christ. But you know, when you get hundreds of people together, you're not going to get a spiritual group as a whole together. It's not like that anymore. The Bible informs us of this when it says, narrow is the way. Narrow is the road. Straight is the gate. Broad is the way to destruction. It's explaining to us in a logic we understand that the masses of people in any setting, in any walk of life, the masses of people are going to be on a broad road. There's a few folks going to be on the narrow road. Now, what would be unfortunate, and I think it's unfortunate, every time a funeral is preached and every time a marriage ceremony is conducted, that nobody tells the truth, that nobody repeats the old gospel message that's in here. Nobody offers a warning. Nobody is concerned with that, well, you know, they made their profession of faith, so they're fine. No. What does the Sermon on the Mount say? It says that there will be some in that day that profess to know the Lord, profess to do good works, prophesied in the name of Christ, and he says to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So, why is for us it important to not only be a true believer, but to grow in virtue? Because there is a reason for these virtues. Why be merciful? There is a reason for God, by example, in Isaiah 48, to be merciful to us. What is it? The reason is always going to be the same. For my name's sake. As far as God's concerned, for His name's sake and for His praise, He defers His anger and He refrains from cutting us off when we're disobedient, when we're wayward. Now, do you say, well, you seem to make a pretty stark contrast between saved people and lost people. Yeah, there is such a huge difference, so much so it's like night and day. But in practice, we're talking about the state of believers and lost. Huge difference, night and day. But in practice, not just state we're looking at now, not just position, but in practice, you can't tell the difference hardly. And that is to our own shame. When we're not being what we ought to be, it's our own shame that we're not more like Christ and less like the world. And you can't blame people that are lost or just religious. You can't blame them for trying to imitate saved people. You can't blame them for it. Now, they're going to have to answer, and they're going to be, that's why the judgment is going to be at the seat of Christ, and there'll be no mistakes in this judgment. It won't be me guessing out here who's the sheep and who's the wolf. With the knowledge that I've got right now, I don't have any more capability of judging that than the disciples did. And the disciples approached Christ one day, and he said, the disciples said to the Lord, pertaining to this kingdom of God issue, why don't you just let us wipe them out? Why don't you just let us go out there, pick them out, and destroy the lost? Why? Because they wanted a manifested kingdom of God. That's always been the heart's desire of true believers. Why don't you just let us do it? And Jesus says, no, you'll make too many mistakes. You don't have the capability. Now, you may wonder, don't I recall passages that say that we're going to be able to judge in eternity future? For example, great white throne judgment, we will. But we're going to be in a different state. Our mind is going to be not fleshly anymore, or not fleshly and spiritual, warring against one another anymore. At the first resurrection, we're going to have a new state of being. We're going to have a glorified body, a glorified mind, meaning it's going to be spiritual, it's going to be perfect, and we're going to have the ability now to see Christ as He is and to be able to judge a true and righteous judgment. And we're going to have that ability, and we're going to use that ability. Now, does that mean, on the other side, I've got to go back here and look at it from this point of view. Does that mean that we don't judge between saved and lost people? Under certain circumstances, we must. But there is this warning by Christ that says, don't overstep your bounds. You're not going to go out there and, in my name, start deciding by destroying some people because you think they're lost, and you're going to try to preserve some people because you think they're saved. You're going to give the gospel general call. The Holy Spirit's going to effectually move amongst whomever He wants to, God's elect, and you're going to see the kingdom of God at that point expand. Now, you're going to see the kingdom of God become more virtuous as in the Lord's church you hear these principles being taught. You hear these virtues being taught. And you see people that are poor in spirit, and people that mourn over their sins, people that possess some of these baser virtues, and I don't say that in a derogatory way, baser virtues, but you got to start somewhere. They possess these baser virtues of the first, second, third, blessed are the meek, but they're graduating in these virtuous principles, and they're adding these things to the life. And when you get to being merciful, now we should be able to see a difference here in the life of people. We should be able to see what it means when Christ, or when God the Father says, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger. Why would we be merciful? For His name's sake. Why would we be merciful? For His praise, Isaiah 48:9. And for my praise will I refrain from thee, that I cut thee not off. Why are we merciful? For His praise. Now, with the fleshly mind, as we started this thinking process, with the fleshly mind, you come to verse 10, and I have refined thee. I have, and everybody knows that when you go to a refinery or you study the process of refinement, what you're studying is becoming more pure, becoming more sanctified, becoming more holy. And look at this, God says, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I didn't do it in a way that is comfortable to you. Well, why didn't He? I don't know. I have no answer for that, other than the way that He chose to do it, in Israel's case, from the prophet Isaiah, is the best way. And it says, I have chosen thee, or the way of refinement, in the furnace of affliction. Now you say, well, that's Old Testament, that's Israel, that's not New Testament. New Testament's all about grace, it's all about liberty. I don't know, you're wrong. The Bible says, and Paul said and taught many of the churches, just read the New Testament, he said, you will be afflicted. God will set affliction on you. And He refines us many times through affliction. Now, affliction's a general word, and there can be different ways of refinement. But a lot of times, When we're flat on our back, that's where that's our most painful state in a lot of cases. That's our most grievous position that we could be in. That's our most uncomfortable position we can be in. There's a reason why you're flat on your back. And the Bible says this could be the time that you're being refined. I mean, I tell you, the most miserable days that I have, and I've not experienced severe illness or sickness like a whole lot of people. Mine's even hardly a comparison at all. But the days when you're laying flat on your back because you're sick of something is not one of your better days. But the days of affliction can allow us to reflect, at least at the very least, allow us to reflect upon the holiness of God, upon the distance between God and man. And this in itself, in our mind, should have a refining effect. God did not destroy the covenant as the nation of Israel knew it until his death, until the death of Christ. When Christ died, the old covenant was gone, made old, destroyed. But he did not destroy that covenant until then. We're in Isaiah, so we're 700 years prior to the death of Christ. It was prophesied a lot earlier that there's going to be complete destruction. And one thing we'll notice is this, and this is an important point, and that is God did not destroy that nation and their covenant on the first and second disobedient act. And we can also hold that as our testimony to God or about God, is that in our first or second disobedient act, God does not destroy us. He does not usually kill us or make us deathly sick or something like that. He is very gracious, and to our point on this particular virtue, he is very merciful. So that would have us to follow his example, and how as a child of God, and especially as a member of the Lord's church, we have to be a merciful people, and we have to graduate in these virtues. Because if you don't have this particular virtue of mercy, you're not going to be able to handle the following virtues, those that we're going to cover in the next few weeks. All right, I'm out of time, and we'll continue this study next Sunday morning.